Some would say that there's a rising of women in our culture today that are upset with the evils that are taking place. And we saw that in the supposed great women's march that was in opposition the day after the inauguration. Perhaps some of you have heard the event that happened just about 2 weeks ago, a women's strike on the eighth day of March. They said it was a day without a woman. And the people that organized stated this was their purpose, to act together for equity, justice, and human rights of women and all gender-oppressed people, whatever they meant by that, and through a one-day demonstration of the economic solidarity by taking the day off from paid and unpaid labor, avoiding shopping for one day with exceptions for women-owned business and minority-owned business. And the goal of this full strike is that every woman in not just our country, they were saying this is supposed to be worldwide, but they would basically walk off the job. They would walk off the job where they were employed, but being paid, and they'd walk off the job at home, which is the other part of this that's really interesting. So they weren't going to do anything, any labor at home as well, and they weren't going to spend any money of any kind. And the idea was that this is going to make such an impact on the society as a whole that everybody will have to sit up and take notice that women have this enormous power and they're wielding this power, and we better give in to whatever it is that they're demanding, even though their demands were, I'll share in a moment what some of their demands were. And so I guess this unpaid labor part of what women do for their families on that day, they were not supposed to cook any meals, they were not supposed to taxi service for their children, taking them anywhere, or they weren't supposed to wash any clothes or do any housework whatsoever for their family. And that's kind of curious, because you usually think of a strike as against your employer. You're protesting something you don't care about your employer doing. Here, it's a strike against your own family that women were being encouraged to do on that day. Now, the organizers shared their fuller purpose for this day. It was more insidious than what was presented publicly. Tahita, if I pronounce her name poorly, forgive me, Bahatalia, member of the organizing committee for this strike, said this, quote, "We do not want a world where women become CEOs. We want a world where there are no CEOs and wealth is redistributed equally." In other words, the real purpose behind this strike was a Marxist agenda of destroying society such that it was formed in a Marxist mold. Now, I dare say that many women that participated on that day of strike really didn't know that that's what it was about. A bold demonstration of the abolition of private property, which is what Marxism claims. And Marxism really underlying that is the abolition of the family. The God-ordained institution of family government is what Marxism is directly aimed at destroying, and destroying it through the abolition of private property is part of their structure. And by the way, if you look at the front of your bulletin, just look how successful the Marxists have been in our society since 1960, just measuring it since 1960, where in 1960, where 73% of all children were in a family parented by husband and wife who were married for the first time, 73% of all children. And look at the shift, 1980 and 2014. And the interesting thing to me is you would expect if the shift was okay, they're no longer in marriages, or they're not being raised by parents who were married for the first time. Well, then they're in families where these are second marriages. So the children are shifted to second marriages where they're being raised by father and mother, but not the first marriage. But notice that number has stayed fairly close, 14, 16, 15%, almost unchanged, you might say. Notice where the shift has actually gone. It has gone to cohabitating parents, parents who are rejecting the idea of marriage altogether. We'll just hang out with one another as long as we like, and when we stop liking hanging out with one another, our relationship is over. So cohabitating parents have grown, and then single parents have grown enormously, 26% there. And then I don't understand this last category, 5% children in a no-parent family. I don't even get that, but that's somehow, that's part of their research. But just look at that enormous change. In other words, the Marxists are succeeding in destroying family in America. They've succeeded in to a point where today more than half of the children being raised in families in our land today are being raised in a family where the two parents in that family, if there are two parents, are not in their first marriage. So the success of the cultural Marxist is enormous. This strike that took place supposedly on March 8th, there was a protest as part of the strike that was happening outside the White House down in Washington. And one reporter went and interviewed some of the people who were there for the strike and part of that protest. And some of the strikers were teachers. Teachers who had walked out of their local charter school on that day, and they interviewed these teachers, and the teachers said, well, you know, we thought very carefully about deciding to take the day off. We knew that it might affect how the workload of the other teachers at school is added to, and we realized working parents would have to scramble to find childcare for that day, and that even if enough teachers walked out of the job, then some schools would have to close altogether. And this interviewer said, but in the end, the teachers said they believed it was important to demonstrate to their students the importance of taking a stand on issues like healthcare, access, gender equality, and so on. Quote, these issues are specific to their lives, said a fifth grade teacher, Tanya Hall. All of us thought about what the impact would be of not showing them that we care about their rights, end quote. In other words, the teacher's highest priority and highest agenda was not to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic to her students. Her highest agenda was to indoctrinate those students with the political views that she had, those Marxist views that she was carrying and was willing to strike for on that day. You see, several school districts around the country actually had to close because they had enough teachers walk out on that day. And that's curious because think of what took place. In a normal strike, the workers walk out of the job, and the employer does not continue to pay them while they are striking, right? But on this strike, these workers walked off the job, and you know what? Their employer continued to pay them, which means the taxpayers were paying for the strike that was issued against them. How ironic. One parent said in a blog post about Prince George's County, Virginia, this is absolutely infuriating and uncalled for. Who is getting punished here? The students. And never mind the fact that you've inconvenienced the parents who now have to scramble for daycare at the last possible moment. Looking for the impact that this supposed strike created, you look hard and long and far and wide, and there's no data that it made any impact at all, other than school systems in North Carolina and Virginia and Maryland overwhelming staff leave that caused some of those schools to close, and working parents struggling to arrange last-minute childcare. But did it make any economic impact beyond the schools? Apparently none. All the restaurants in D.C. were open in spite of the protest, and when I looked for data on what the impact of this was, there's none at all. It appears largely that the strike made no effect at all. And it's interesting, one of the most liberal papers in the country that is supportive of that strike, the New York Times, even confessed attendance was only a fraction of what it was in January at the march after the inauguration, and the impact on business seemed limited, and that's probably to state it very, very positively, that it was almost non-existent. So examining it, it was a failure. In fact, one author writing on why this day without a woman strike failed noted this. The nation, quoting Edith Stein, the nation doesn't need what women have. It needs what women are. Think with me for a moment of the answer to what's going on in our cultural devolution that's taking place in the role of women in society. Let's turn back to what the Bible says the answer is. Titus chapter 2. Turn back to Titus chapter 2 this morning as we continue to look at the instructions that Paul has given to his disciple Titus and the biblical understanding of the role and the place of women by the design of our Creator in a society. Now, let me forewarn you, what Titus is going to say to us here this morning is very shocking material for our feminized Marxist culture. You see, the feminist movement has really been a Marxist movement destroying the biblical design. And so when we read this material, it is very shocking to our modern ears because we have come so far from and so far away from that standard that our Creator has given to us. And by the way, this is actually a war on Christian civilization, on Christian model for family. Look at what he says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. By the way, this adds on to what we looked at last week, which why I start with likewise, because last week we looked at older men, what God calls men to be, that they would be godly examples in society. And so he shifts gears from older men to older women here in verse 3. And the first thing he says, that they are to be in behavior that becometh godliness, holiness, that their actions in life as they move forward in their Christian growth are demonstrating that they're walking in godliness and holiness. There's the first of the four traits that he speaks of older Christian women. The second is that they are not slanderers. And this is an interesting term because it's in the Greek it's diabolos. Diabolos, connected obviously with Satan. And we are told in Revelation 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. And so this idea of slander is to make false accusations about another person, to accuse them of something that is not true. And that is the work of Satan. And what is warning here is that older women not engage in that activity. When we think of gossip, it is a sin. Quite clearly in Scripture, it is a sin. And it's often involved with making a false accusation about another individual, an accusation that ought not to be made, particularly about another Christian. Here at Cornerstone, we make a commitment annually to the Peacemaker's Pledge because God's Word tells us not to act in this way with false accusations. And here's how false accusations often develop. You see, someone offends us by something they say or something they do, and there's some little offense that has taken place, and we decide that instead of forgiving them an outright forgiveness, that we'll kind of nurse a grudge, you know, feed that grudge, and it'll get stronger and stronger, and eventually that grudge will be too strong for us to control. And what it will mean is ultimately we talk to another person, not the person who offended us, but we talk to another person about the offense of this person who offended us. By the way, that's directly in contrast to and disobedience to what Jesus commanded us to do in Matthew 18, that if our brother offends us, if there is a sin that they've committed against us, if it's something too powerful for us to simply forgive and overlook and be able to put behind us, then we need to go to them lovingly, gently, with God's grace, and ask them to resolve the issue and to bring reconciliation in our relationship with them. That's what Scripture commands us to do. But if we don't follow that pattern, what will happen is this sort of gossip, this sort of false accusations will easily arise. We can nip it in the bud, however, by simply forgiving them. If it's a minor offense that we could say, I can see people making doing things that are wrong, I just forgive them. But if it's too big for us to simply overlook, then lovingly going to them to seek resolution of that conflict with them. And so the first is that they be in behavior becoming godliness. Secondly, that they not be given to false slander. Thirdly, that the older women be sober. And again, as it was with the older men, this refers to not given to wine, not given to any other addictive substance, being self-controlled. Now, the fourth of what they're commanded as older women to be is the one that expands into many activities. It is to be teachers of good things. We live in a culture in a day when our society does not value the elderly, and the elderly are often put aside. We live in a culture that doesn't give them the kind of significance that God's Word gives to them. I don't know if you remember growing up, but when I was in the 60s, I remember hearing people say, don't trust anybody over 30. Remember that? And then it was, well, then what's that do with people over 40, over 50, or over 60, or 70? You know, don't trust anybody of age. Well, that's folly. And we can miss a great deal of wisdom that can be offered to us by those who have grown in wisdom over the years, those who have spent time in God's Word over many decades in their life. Their wisdom can benefit us greatly if we will but ask and if we will but listen. You see, the Bible places great value on the aged who have grown in godliness and grown in an understanding of God's word because they have something to offer the rest of us. Someone has said that growing old is not for cowards. And last week when we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we see very clearly, I know some told me afterwards, wow, that is very descriptive of what I'm going through right now in my life as I age. And our society not valuing age means that our society says, yeah, old age is not respected. But when you look at what Scripture says, it's exactly the opposite. Growing old, there are going to be discouragements. In fact, as we saw last week in Ecclesiastes 12, it's going to be giving us plenty of opportunities for growing in patience, developing patience as we age and our bodies gain more and more difficulties. But if we're growing in godliness, if we're growing in a knowledge of God's word, the older we grow, the more we have to offer to the younger generation, the more opportunities we have to share with them the wisdom that we've gained from God's word and the wisdom that we have gained from life experience. And here's what Titus is being instructed to do in discipling the older women in the churches of the island of Crete. That they would learn to become teachers of the younger women, that they would learn to become disciples of the younger women. And my mom is here today, and I'm so thankful for her because she has done that with so many younger women I've seen over the years where she has discipled them and shared the wisdom that she has gained and grown from God's word. Notice what he goes on to tell the discipling process. This is what it's going to involve in discipling these younger women. Look at Titus chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5, Titus 2, verse 4. They're to disciple them that they, the younger women, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Eight specific things are given here in the list of character traits that they are to inculcate in the younger generation. And the word for teach here is actually the word for admonish, the word for training someone, that it may involve some training that takes place where the older women are helping the younger women. The first one, soberness, is a little bit different word than the one used for the older women. It is involved in the idea of having sound judgment, thinking clearly, thinking biblically, having wisdom and prudence. And the goal should be that we think God's thoughts after him, that we have the mind of Christ and think in that regard. And the way we grow in this soberness is by knowing God's word. The more we know of God's word, the more we know his thoughts and we can think his thoughts after him. So that's the first, soberness. The second is husband loving. Loving your husband in a manner that is pleasing to God. When you ask the Word of God, what is the most important thing a wife can do to love her husband? The Word of God comes back with a very clear answer. Respect him. Show him respect. Respect him for his accomplishments. Respect him for his work. Respect him for his character. Respect him for what he gives to the family. And this is the exact opposite of the feminist message in our culture, which says, don't respect men, and certainly don't respect your husband. Make that no part of your thinking or your behavior. You see, respect is what men need, and God designed men, so he knows exactly what that is. And for a wife to love her husband, the most important thing is to show that respect. So an older Christian woman could sit down with a younger Christian woman over a cup of coffee and share her experiences, encourage her to see her husband for what he can be respected for, to find practical ways to express that respect to her husband. So the older Christian woman can have a great impact on the younger one, strengthening those marriages by training and admonish the younger Christian women to love their husband. The third thing here is that they are to train them to love their children. Children loving, what is best for the children. God's word tells us in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So the older Christian woman will have years of experience in interacting with their own children and perhaps other people's children that they can share wisdom from the word of God, wisdom about showing love to your children. The opposite of love, of course, is hate. What's the most hateful thing you can do to your child? Well, murder them. So the millions and tens of millions of murders of unborn babies in our land shows that women in America have been trained. They have been trained. They have been exhorted. They have been admonished. And the feminist movement is a big part of this. Admonish them to murder their children, not to love their children, to reject their children. So loving the children is the third. The fourth is temperate. And this has a sense of a sound mind, very parallel to the soberness idea, but it also has a sense of self-control. A person who is temperate is in control of their appetites, in control of their passions. Now, the fifth commandment, or the fifth area, is chaste. That is modest, free from carnality. Now, as a man, this is a dangerous ground to step on. It's like this is quicksand. This has all kinds of landmines in it. So let me share the words from a woman regarding this whole area, because I dare not tread there myself. Nancy Lee DeMoss has written a book called The Look. And in The Look, she contrasts what the world says about how women should dress and what the Bible says about it. And as is often the case, they're diametrically opposed to one another. For instance, the world says beauty is external and physical. The Bible tells us that beauty is internal and spiritual. The world says you should dress for the people so they'll notice you. The Bible says you should dress to please God and to glorify Him. The world tells us the purpose of clothing is to uncover and to reveal. The Bible says the purpose is to cover and to conceal. And she says that older Christian women could counsel younger women to this effect. Another Christian woman who has done this is Pam Hardy. She was asked to give a speech to her church community of women. And as she spoke to them, she said, "I see a tendency for women to become more conservative with age and maturity. And it corresponds to an increase in wisdom about how our dress affects the men around us. I've seen that as women get less and less naive, they tend to be more conservative in dress." She said, "I do my best to just believe in the best in people and choose to believe that much of the immodesty I see is mainly due to ignorance or to naivete. I cannot really believe myself that people wear what they wear, many times knowing exactly how it looks and how it affects the people or the effect it's going to have on people around them." She says, "I was talking with a lady at church recently, and she made a comment that her teenage daughter never intended to be immodest. That was never her goal at all, but she just wanted to be fashionable. And I really do think," she says, "that that's the case with many, many girls. They're not intending to dress in a way that is sensual. They just want to be fashionable. One reason this is so difficult issue today is because our popular culture is strongly opposed to the biblical standard." There is in Scripture, in Jeremiah chapter 6, where it says, "The children of Israel, they were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush." And she comments, that's what's happened to our land today. People don't know they should be embarrassed. They do not know how to blush. And so the fifth one of teaching and training in modesty is also very important. The sixth one, well, if you want to step into a landmine, here it is. It says that the older women are to train the younger women to be keepers at home. The Greek word here, oikourgos, is homekeeper, literally. And here's the issue at the heart of the Marxist feminist attack on our culture. It is an attack that is aimed at destroying marriage. It is aimed at destroying the family, aimed at destroying our cultural building block of the Christian family. And Marx was very clear about this. He knew that you could not destroy private property unless you also destroyed marriage and you destroyed the family. And that was part of his Marxist plan. And cultural Marxism basically attacks the marriage and the family and family that God has ordained. You see, God's ideal for the family, as he ordained in the Garden of Eden, is a family led by a father, married to his wife, that together he blesses them with children, and they raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord together as a team, working together, and working together to take dominion over what God had entrusted to them, not only in their children, but the dominion mandate in taking back this world. And so The ideal of God's design is a family business, a family economy, whether it's the family farm or the family industry or the family store, that the family is working together. And in the design of God, the two are not interchangeable parts. Men and women are not interchangeable parts. God has given them different strengths, different gifts, different abilities, and a different role in God's design for the family. And the false idea is that if you're just equal and there's no differences between you, that that's how things will work well. That's never God's design. He gave the husband a certain role and a different role for the wife, but together as a complement to each other, they fulfill what God has designed. So when we look at this phrase, keeper at home, many people think, oh, that's terrible. You know, that a woman is reduced to doing nothing but dirty dishes, dirty toilets, and dirty laundry. That's not what Scripture says about the ideal. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 31, the most famous passage. And I read just the first verse to the children in the children's story. But look at this famous passage and see that God's design for a godly woman doesn't restrict her to dirty dishes, dirty laundry, dirty toilets. No, there are many realms that she's going to work in, but all of those works that she is doing contribute to, are complementary to what her husband is doing, that together they work to accomplish the God-ordained goal of a godly family. Look at verse 10, Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. So here it's saying, look at the great blessing a wife, a godly wife, is to her husband. She fulfills what God intended, the wife being a helpmeet to her husband. That's what God said in the Garden of Eden when he created Eve. She was to be a helpmeet to her husband. And, she is the love of his life, his closest companion. And she was designed by God to complement him, not to duplicate him, to be the same as him, but to complement him, not to compete with him, but to complement him in the God-given task they have together so that they could fulfill the dominion mandate. God did not create two sexes to be in competition with each other, nor to replace one another. He created them to complement one another. And so that's God's design. Equal value, but of differing gifts, of differing roles, differing abilities, differing strengths, not to negate, not to compete, but rather to complement in the work of taking dominion as God has commanded us. Now look at the many things that this ideal woman does. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's not lazy. She's glad to work with her hands and she's skilled at it. Verse 14, she is like the merchant ships that bringeth her food from afar. And so she's industrious here. She looks out for the good of her household. You could say she's the family dietitian, planning out the food and seeing that her family eats well. And she doesn't go on strike against them and say, I'm not going to feed you at all today. I'm not doing any shopping or anything. You're on your own. That's not what this woman does. Verse 15, she also riseth while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. So she is diligent. And she looks to the needs of her household to see that they are provided for. Notice here that her household includes more than her own children. She has maid servants, that the female servants that she must manage and as well that she is to provide for. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. So here she's engaged in real estate transactions. And by the way, planting a vineyard is no simple thing. I have a friend in Northern California, stayed with him and his wife years back, and they planted a vineyard, and that meant terracing a hillside and cultivating the ground and putting things into the soil and checking the pests. And it's a very complicated thing if you're ever going to have even the first crop from your vineyard and pruning that. So it's an enormous task that she's involved here in planting a vineyard. So she's a horticulturalist and skilled in that. And it goes on to say in verse 17, she girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arm. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and to the hands hold the distaff that is making thread. She knows how to make and care for the clothing and the needs of her family. Verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth unto the hands of the needy. And so she's a compassionate woman, caring for the needy in her community. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. So here again, she's very skilled at what she does, and she takes good care of the clothing needs of her household. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. And so she is so skilled and successful at managing the household that he is, in a sense, freed from that in order to be able to do some government service. The city gates were the place where government met, where government was conducted, and to do that takes a sacrifice on the part of the time he would have doing other employment. So there's this working together to accomplish the greater goal. Verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles, that is, belts, unto the merchants. So she not only makes clothing for her own family, she makes merchandise that she sells, and her merchandise is prized because she is a very good workman. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So here's a beautiful picture of a well-run family economy, a family business, a family that's providing for its own needs and selling goods and being successful economically. This is the picture of the God-ordained family government. Today, it's not just been today, for decades, this design has been under attack by the Marxists, certainly, and the feminists that go along with them. But in many other ways, this design is being destroyed in our land today. And it is not good for women, and it is not good for children, and it is not good for men either. One researcher, Nicholas Eberstadt, has recently published a book, Men Without Work, America's Invisible Crisis. And he details here something that is largely unreported and kind of under the radar. Nobody's interested or concerned about it because the media are not concerned about really what would be best for our society. And he digs into the data. He estimates that for every unemployed American male between 25 and 55 that's reported, that there are three more that are not working nor looking for work. And the numbers of those males is increasing by the millions, he says, from 2000 to today, at least 5 million men have fallen into that category, completely dropping out of the workforce. And he mentions another report in 2015 paper that the mortality rate among men who are prior to retirement age that are not working is actually staggering. He reports from 1999 to 2013 that it was a sharp rise in the death of men in this category that are unemployed. And he shows that the death for them is accounted for by suicide, chronic liver cirrhosis, and poisonings, including drug overdoses among this population group. And it's death because there's no purpose for them to live any longer. By the way, he said the entire unworking prime age male population in 2013 nears 57%. And most of these people are collecting disability payments in some way, shape, or form from some government program, disability checks that they are receiving. And while they don't offer much money, they offer them an alternative, he says, to paid employment. And he says the rise of these programs has coincided with the death of work for the larger and larger number of American men not yet of retirement age. And he says, we cannot say these programs cause the death of work for millions upon millions of younger men, but what he says is incontrovertible is that these programs have financed the death of work for many of these men. So we have a situation where the men cannot either find a job or they've chosen not to work, And the women are going to work in increasing numbers, and the system is broken. God's design has been successfully taken apart, tragically broken. And the feminist Marxist movement has been the most significant factor in doing that, rejecting God's design for men and for women and for marriage. And so going back to Titus chapter 2 at verse 5, he says, not only are they to be homekeepers, keepers at home, they are to be, number 7, good. That is, they are to be morally upright and need to be exhorted and admonished to be morally upright. And then finally, and this one, whoa, is another minefield, they are to be obedient to their own husbands. Wow, obedient to their own husbands. You know the traditional English wedding vows? You've probably heard them, but I think you may not have heard them in this fashion. The wife takes this vow: I take you to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish and obey. Those two words have dropped out in the past 30 years from most marriage vows, and it continues, till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance. Why has that word, and obey, that has been in existence in that set of marriage vows for more than 1,000 years, why was it dropped out in the past 40, 50 years? It's dropped out because they did not want women to even think about what Scripture says regarding obedience to their husbands. And this is what Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 is actually stating. As I was doing some study on this, I was reading William Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England in his whole section where he deals with marriage. What is marriage and what is involved in what is lawful and so on. And I came across a phrase that I'd never seen before and I didn't recognize, baron et femme. It's French in its origin, baron et femme. And I go, what in the world is that? So I looked it up in Black's Law Dictionary. Baron et femme is man and woman. Husband and wife. It continued, a wife being under the protection of the influence of her baron, her lord, her husband. And it says is styled femme covert, and her state in marriage is called coverture. That is, being covered, being protected, being sheltered, being under the protection of the wings of her husband. And it struck me. You know, that's what the Bible says. Turn just for a moment to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Notice, because I think the English marriage vows came from these verses. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 3, verse 5. For after this manner did in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah called her husband Baron, called him Lord. And that's what Scripture says. See, the God-ordained family and the design that God has given is perfect. It's His design. It's His law. And it is no benefit to women, no benefit to children, and no benefit to men when women or men violate that structure and destroy that structure. They do a destruction for our whole society. Titus, there in 2 and verse 5, closes with this phrase that I think is very powerful, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, if Christian women follow what the word of God commands of them, then there will be praise for the word of God, that people will look at that in society and say, wow, that's amazing. That's not what the rest of us are doing, but huh, that really is making an impact. And I think that that's what we need to come away from these passages with, the inestimable impact of godly women on all of society, quite in contrast to what was attempted in the women's strike earlier this month. One writing about the failure of that women's strike said this: what is the point is the fundamental breakdown in modern feminism, denying women their unique gifts, and attempting to erase the complementarity of the sexes by telling women that they can and should behave and be treated exactly like men. Perhaps women who join the hookup culture or reject their children through abortion are suppressing an essential part of what makes a woman authentically female. In reality, the complementarity of the sexes is enormously beneficial to society, and to erase it would be a serious loss. An ideology that denies sex differences or that sees the sexes as in competition must necessarily be aided by an agenda of expansive birth control and abortion, both of which can function as attempts to make women more like men. But the hookup culture, the rejection of their children through abortion, is suppressing an essential part of what makes a woman authentically female. A superior type of life need not deny the challenges of womanhood, but it ought to address them by contributing to the solution rather than going on strike or out of a desire to be treated more like men. It isn't empowering to deny the essence of what a woman is or to suggest that they should sterilize themselves or kill their unborn children to achieve equality with men in order to be useful in society. Instead of demanding that the government solve all our problems by requiring higher salaries and free reproductive health care, which is really abortion, authentic values, personal responsibility, stable families in vibrant communities to achieve these goals. Women must renounce any movement that views them as just one group of victims among many bundled together for the sake of progressivism. And I think she's absolutely right with what's happened in our society. Women have been sold a bill of goods. They've been lied to, they've been deceived, and they've been led down the Marxist goal of destroying an entire culture and civilization. The inestimable impact of godly women can be seen if you look in the history of the church. Let me tell you just for a few moments about one woman who lived 300 years ago, and her impact is still being felt today. She was an independent thinker, she loved the Lord, and she had 19 children. 300 years ago, she died, but she is still having an impact today through the life and the impact that many of her children had. You see, she is most noted as being the mother of one of the most godly men used of God in modern history. She herself was a prolific writer, though she never published anything at all, because it was all devotions written for her children, letters written to friends, and thoughts that she put to paper but never published. She desired more than anything else to live a godly life, pleasing God. That was her passion, and training her children up in the way of the nurture and admonition of the Lord was her passion. She was wise. She was home educated. And when she was just 19 years old, she married a minister of the Church of England. And her life from there was filled with many struggles and difficulties that, as we read them, rend our own heart. Yet her resilience and her dedication to both God and her family are an incredible inspiration even today. In 19 years of marriage, from the point she was married, 19 years she gave birth to a child every single year, 19 children. 9 of those children died as infants. And those years and the physical burdens and the stresses of daily life resulted in her suffering continual health difficulties, poor health, most of her life. Her family was also plagued by financial troubles. Not that they were spendthrifts, not that they were extravagant. It's because being a minister in England in those days, they were very poorly paid. And feeding 10 children was a constant burden. They always seemed to be in want. But according to her husband, in spite of all of these trials, he said, "It does not in the least sink my wife's spirits. She bears it with courage, which becomes her well." And she was characterized by a peaceful contentment in spite of the difficulties. Her husband was made the rector, that is, the pastor of a church in Epworth, a small little town out in the hinterlands, and there was no educated people or culture around, and their service to that community was not appreciated by the people in that town. They were not welcomed in that community. Their children were insulted and mocked in the streets. And her isolation from a community of people of like mind would have been a great loss to her. She and her husband had many disagreements on religious and political subjects. Oh, and did I mention that her house burned down twice there in Epworth? And there's some suspicion that some of the enemies in town set fire to the house both times, and also mutilated their cows, which they depended on. And after those fires, her family had to be separated and raised in different homes while the house was being rebuilt. There was no insurance, and there was nobody that was going to pay for the rebuilding. They had to do it themselves. And one rebuilding actually took 2 years. She homeschooled all 10 of her children, and she had very strict guidelines for them at home that if you look at them, they might seem kind of harsh at the surface. However, Her most famous son, in his writings about his early experience at Oxford University, he said the disciplines that he had learned at his mother's knee while at home were what resulted in him being successful there at the university, as well as being prepared for the onslaught of anti-Christian teaching that he experienced at Oxford University even 300 years ago. Her husband noting her training of her children in one school session said this, "I wonder at your patience. You have told the child 20 times the same thing," to which she replied, "Had I satisfied myself by mentioning the matter only 19 times, I should have lost all my labor." You see, it was the 20th time that that crowned the whole. She had a persistence and a patience out of her godly character. She raised her children with plenty of washing and scrubbing from the Word of God. Godliness was a way of life in their home, and she trained them and trained them well. She had a sensitivity to things of God, especially in terms of relating to raising godly children. And as the children grew a little older, she realized that she needed to spend personal time with each child. And so she would set aside one day a week that she would block out time from everything else she was doing just to spend with one of her 10 children. And those 10 children all reported that those were some of the most precious times that they remember growing up, the times when mom just took them aside by themselves, usually to encourage their faith, to answer some doubts or things that they might be struggling with in their thinking spiritually. And for those children, their close attachment to her were from those kind of commitments she showed. She had a way of taking many things that were less than ideal in her life and not allowing those things to beat her down, but rather to rise up above them. For example, during one of her husband's many sojourns away from the family home, a substitute minister was sent to preach at Epworth, and his sermons were less than inspiring. And so one of those concerns she had for the spiritual growth of her children was she gathered her children after church, Sunday afternoons, to hear the reading that she would read of a sermon her father had preached. Her father was a pastor. She was a pastor's daughter. Or a sermon that her husband had preached. And the news of this spread in that little town of Epworth. And before knew it, there were people coming to the door Sunday afternoons. They wanted to be part of this little praise and worship and reading of the sermon that she was doing. And sometimes there were 40 or more folks that gathered at their home to hear this. She continued to speak into the lives of her children until her dying day on matters of faith, matters of theology, matters of their personal walk with Jesus Christ. She knew well how to rejoice in sufferings and misfortune. One time when things were really going bad in their family, she wrote this, "But even in this low ebb of fortune, I am not without some kind interval. I adore and praise the unsearchable wisdom and boundless goodness of Almighty God for his dispensation of his providence towards me. For I clearly discern that there is more of mercy than disappointment, of my hopes that there would have been in permitting me to enjoy all that I desired, because it hath given me sight and sense of some sins which I had not known before. I would not have imagined I was in the least inclined to idolatry or covetousness or want of practical subjection to the will of God." So she said the trial brought this awareness of sin that she could repent of. Who is this woman? Susanna Wesley, the mother of her famous son, most famous son, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley as well. We sing many of the hymns that Charles Wesley penned. She impacted the world for Christ, even in circumstances that we would say looked extremely unlikely that her life would have lasting impact. It did, because she knew that serving the Lord Jesus Christ and growing as a godly woman was the most important thing she could do in this life. One of her prayers, she said, "Help me, Lord, to remember that religion, that is Christianity, is not to be confined to the church, nor exercised only in prayer and meditation, but that everywhere I am, in thy presence." You see, the inestimable value of a godly woman, as Proverbs 31 says, her price is far above rubies, is something that has been rejected by our culture, but something that Christians ought to restore, both Christian men and Christian women, to encourage godliness in our older women and encourage them to disciple the younger woman. so that we would restore what this culture has destroyed. And this chart just shows what's happening in America today. Talking with one of my daughters, she was sharing how so many women or friends that she knows are from broken families. It's astonishing. They're all Christians, but they're from broken families because in the Christian community, we as well have lost God's plan and God's design. But we can restore it. And actually, God calls upon us to restore His standard in every area of life, including encouraging godliness in our women, older, younger, and even our female children. Let's pray and ask God to do this. Father, we approach this subject knowing that it is one that Satan has accomplished a great deal of destruction in our time, in these past several decades, 30, 40 years, Lord. We know that that destruction is not pleasing to you. And the destruction has even entered your church and those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would use us each to raise up the next generation of young godly women and older godly women who will change that by restoring the biblical standard and a biblical understanding of the God-ordained family government and its vital importance to the blessings of what we have seen is true liberty under your holy law. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.